down here to them. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture. This morning, I will be in a series in the seven of doxology. That is a fancy word that just means end of time. It means last things. So what we're going to be looking at in this series are things that are going to happen at the end of time. And this morning, I set the foundation for a lot of the error that we're going to try to dispel in this particular series. Now, as we ended this morning, we were looking at the understanding, the preliminary understanding about the physical kingdom and the political kingdom that Jesus was going to establish, and since the Jews rejected him, he was not able to do that, and so he put in a stopgap measure, and he put the church age in, and again he showed through the prophecy that the promises that God had made, that he had already fulfilled them one by one. Now, one of the greatest mistakes that happens when we're talking about exology is taking figurative passages and making them literal. Or taking a literal passage and making it figurative. When we do that, we're going to arrive at a different conclusion. Now, figurative passages are true. They represent something that is real, but they are yet representative. Not to be understood as real and fulfilled by being the actual thing stated. Now, let me give you some easy things to understand this principle. Jesus is on the door. Now, we know that that doesn't mean he's the door with a doorknob and hinges on it. We know that. When he said, I'm the bread of life, we know that he's not a loaf of bread. When he says, I'm the living water, it does not mean that he is water. Those things represent something else that he was trying to teach, and that is what we call figurative language. Now that's very simplistic figurative language that I think all of us can understand, and we don't have any problem with that. But what becomes different is when the Bible uses many figures of speech. There are statements that the Bible makes that if they take it literally, they will be able to draw a wrong conclusion. But they are representative of something else. Now, Revelation is a book of signs and symbols. Turn your Bible to the very first verse of the book of Revelation. The first verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by an angel to his servant John. Now the word signified means sign. And so he signified it by signs and symbols. Now, within the book of Revelation, millennials take literal figurative language and make it literal language and make it figurative. Now let me explain. Revelation 20. The whole premillennial doctrine is based upon one verse of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 20 and look at verse number 4. Revelation 20 and verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded to their witness to Jesus and to the word of the Lord, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived in the name of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, they want to take the 1,000 years, and they want to make that literal. They want to make that a literal reign upon earth 1,000 years. But what about the other types of this? It says, and I saw the souls of those who were beheaded. So were there a bunch of spiritual beings there that didn't have any heads on? Is that the picture you see there? No, these are talking about those who have been killed for their faith in Christ, those who did not renounce the Lord. In the first century, you had Roman oppression. Roman oppression said that unless you acknowledge the Caesar as God, you could be put to death. And so a Christian would never acknowledge Caesar or any other man as God, and so they were threat. They had their land taken away, they had their jobs taken away, they had their wives or their kids killed right in front of them. They were fed to the lions of sport, and many of them were burned at the stake and put to death. They suffered atrocities because they would not renounce Christ. That's what this book was written for. It was written to comfort those brethren that God was aware of what was going on, and God was going to deal with it. But he was going to deal with it in his own time. When we get to 1 Corinthians 15, that is a chapter that deals with one subject. It is the resurrection of the dead. And when we go through the resurrection in this series, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians 15. But in that chapter, and I just want to give you one example, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and let me give you an example of figurative of language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to verse 42. It says, so with the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Now, in this context, we're talking about the final resurrection. And it says in verse 42, the body is sown in corruption. What's that mean? The body is sown in corruption. Well, that means the body is corrupt, right? Because it's decayed. It grows old, it's defiled. It's not going to remain intact. You and I know that by observation. As we get older, we get more feeble. Our body gets aged, and it begins to have problems, it begins to break down. It's because it's corrupt. And you know why it's that way? God designed it that way. Because it's not going to last forever. He never intended the physical body to last forever. But then he says, it is raised in incorruption. So what do you mean by that? It means what is raised is not going to be the same as what you died in. That means this physical body is not the new body. You know, I've been to funerals where their loved one is gone, and they say, well, now they're up in heaven, and they're playing tennis, and they're playing golf every day. Or I went to a religious funeral of one of our members' grandfather died, and he was an avid waterskier. And this minister said during the service that he was not up there giving water ski lessons to the apostles. I'm not making this up. What we're doing is we're trying to make the physical to be in the spiritual realm. It's not going to happen. We're talking about two different things. You know what it means if it's raised in incorruption? It's never going to defile. It's never going to die. It's never going to decay. It's never going to go away. Now, if it never does those things, is it like this body? Can it be? It's got to be a different body. And then in verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. There's nothing honorable about death. There's nothing honorable about dying. We're all going to die, Hebrews 9, verse 27, but it is raised in glory. Why? Because it's changed. It's raised in glory because it comes out of the grave. It overcomes death. But it is sown in weakness. The physical body is weak. But the body that comes out of the grave is going to be raised in power. It's going to be raised in glory and power. Now, this is the natural body. What's being raised is the spiritual body. Now, there's a big debate among many of God's people about whether or not we have to have the physical body returned in order to be resurrected. Now, when the argument they use was Jesus' body resurrected? Yes, Jesus' body was resurrected, but it was resurrected in order to show that he overcame death. But the real way, what went into the ground is not what's coming out of the ground. Because what's going to happen is our body is going to be changed. Here's what's going to happen. The body that went into the ground returns to dust. That dust comes out, is reunited with the spiritual body that went to the whole being realm, and that body is united with that physical body, and then it is changed into a spiritual body. Now why? Why is the physical and the soul that went to the whole being realm, why is it now in a different, why is it in a different form? Why is it not a physical body again? Here's why. Flesh and blood can't inherit heaven. Heaven is a spiritual place. The earth is a physical place. What kind of body do we have here? Physical body. Why? Because we live on the earth. Marriage. That's a physical relationship. Man and woman. Flesh and blood. There is no marriage in heaven. Why? Because it is a spiritual relationship. You know how God proved this in 1 Corinthians 15? He used the illustration of farming. When a farmer plants wheat, and he'll plant it in the spring, when it comes up, is it the same thing that we need? Does it look the same? Let's say another one. What about corn? They plant corn seed, but when it comes up, it's a stalk of corn, and then you live on it. It's not the same. It has a different appearance. He shows that in order to show that the body that dies is not going to be the body that's living. The second thing he's showing is that one body is designed for the habitation of where they're going to live. This body was made for us to live here. The body that we have that comes in the resurrection is going to be fitted for eternity. It is never going to die. Now that's good news if you're faithful. It's not going to put so much good news if you're unfaithful. Because that means that hell is going to die either. And so there's going to be a different realm. And so that's figurative language. He's not talking literally that we're going to come up a stalk of wheat or a stalk of corn. He's talking about that there's going to be a change. There's going to be a change made. That's figurative language. Misapplying prophetic language and rejecting divinely inspired interpretations get us in trouble. Turn your Bible to Daniel 2. We'll give you one example of this, and we'll talk about this in more detail during this series. So in Daniel 2, you know, we studied this book when I first came here, and we're going to do this book very slowly, and we tried to get you to understand. Now, let me tell you something here. If you're going to deal with the premillennials, and you're going to deal with someone who believes in the thousand-year reign and the premillennial doctrine, you're going to have to understand Daniel. Because they take Daniel and they twist it every which way but loose. So you're going to have to understand how prophecy is written. But notice in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had saw his dream image. And then he didn't know what the image meant. And so Daniel was brought in and he interpreted the image. And the image was representative of the four-world empire. The dream of Babylon, going to meet Persians, going to Greece, and going to Rome. But then in verse 44, this is what he said. Now he's interpreting the vision. In verse 44, he's interpreting what Nebuchadnezzar saw. He said, now in the days of these kings, now these kings are talking about Rome, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, what does that passage tell us? That passage tells us that this kingdom is going to be a superior quality to any kingdom that ever existed among men. And it never can be destroyed. Now, what kind of kingdom is that? What do we know about physical kingdoms? They rise, they fall. They come in power, and then they go away. This kingdom doesn't do that. And the one who reigns in this kingdom never delegates his authority to anyone else. Now what happens even in our country? What happens to the authority of our country? Every 4 years it can change. We can elect new people. And even if we elect them, they could die in office. And so somebody else would have to take the place while we have the vice president. When somebody walks into the prison, somebody takes his place. But in this kingdom, you don't need a vice president. You don't need somebody to be take over in case he dies, because he's going to die. That tells you the nature of the kingdom. Now, take the New Testament, turn to Mark 9, and look at verse number 1. Now, this is a prophecy. That the Daniel 2 is a prophecy. Mark 9 is a prophecy. Look at verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, that some are standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom present with power." Now what does the preliminary say? The kingdom is not here yet. You know what he teaches? The kingdom cannot be established until the Lord comes the second time. What did Jesus say? Jesus said that some people that were alive when he was on the earth would still be alive when they saw the kingdom come with power. Now what is the implication if the kingdom is not here yet? That means that somebody should be in the Guinness Book of Records because he is 2,000 plus years old. But you and I don't know that there's nobody on this earth that old. Listen, we know there's one. So, you know what that tells me? The kingdom has to come into existence in that generation. In that generation that Jesus was on the earth, matter of fact, he's going to come in about 50 days after he said this, on the day of Pentecost. And so then, you have, here's the problem that people who misuse figurative language. You can't violate the other scripture. You can't make the scripture that you interpret contradict what these other prophets said. They've got to reconcile. And if they don't reconcile, then your interpretation is wrong. But what happens if you make the spiritual kingdom the physical kingdom? What happens if you make the physical king a spiritual king, a physical king? You're going to arrive at a different conclusion. And that's exactly what the preliminary said. He arrived at a different conclusion. But you see, the problem is, it's based upon a false premise. You can't start with a false premise and end up with the right answer. It doesn't work. It doesn't work in anything. The biblical description of Jesus' return. It's going to come with noise. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Look at verse 16. Now again, we're just giving the overview of this. We'll be, in this series, we'll give more detail. I'm just overviewing this in this lesson. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 16. And by the way, these passages, this section of scripture, we're going to look at in great detail because this is where the people who believe in the rapture go. They believe that these passages are talking about the rapture. So we'll talk about that. As a matter of fact, I think that's the next lesson we'll talk about, is what the rapture is. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. What does that mean? That means that it's going to come with noise. You know, I remember, and I think I told you this before, I was talking to one of my members in Las Vegas, Boston, he was not a member, and he somehow got on the subject in the discussion we were having about the sudden coming of Christ. And I asked him, I said, well, how quickly do you think it will take for the world to know that the Lord has come back? And he was listening, he said, well, I guess that depends on how quick CNN picks it up. And he tells you, CNN is picking up anything to do, or any other cable news network, because you know what Revelation 1:9 says? Every I will be holy. You know why? Because it's going to be like an event that has never, ever happened before. It's going to be different. He's going to come with his holy angels. Look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's coming with his angels. And what's an angel look like? I have no idea what an angel looks like. But we're going to find out. Because when the Lord came to do, he's going to come with his angel. Suddenly and unexpected. What does 2 Peter 3 verse 10 say? The Lord will return like a thief in the night. You have been robbed. I've been robbed. We would have been robbed when we were in the business. Happened on a Sunday night. I think they knew that we were a Bible study. I think they watched us and knew that we were always wrong on Sunday night. But what they didn't expect is that we came home a little early because we didn't go out that night. And then we went in the front door, they went out the back door. But you know what? He's getting coming. He's coming. If that people would have told me he was going to break in my house, I would have had a policeman waiting for me to get there. But you know, a thief doesn't tell you that, does he? Why does the Bible describe it like that? They will come as a thief in the night because it's going to be unexpected. Hey, what about, how many of you have been listening about the sign? You know, I heard a lesson on the radio the other day about we're in the last time. Really? We've been in the last time since the day of Pentecost. But you know, they said, well, there's signs that the end is coming. What sign? What sign is it that the end is coming? There's no sign that the end is coming. I remember on November 8, 2016, when President Donald Trump got elected, they said he was the Antichrist, and this was the sign of the end. No, there's not going to be any sign of the end. There's not going to be any great thing that's going to take place. Yeah, well, this is it. You know, whenever we had a natural, when we had an armed conflict, I was in Las Vegas when President Reagan sent the troops into Grenada to get the college students out when it was overtaken by rebels. The next day, I had two Jehovah's Witness women at my door, at my study, telling me that that was a sign that the end was coming. That was in 1990. What happened? And you know, the Jehovah's Witness, they have predicted 9 times when the world was going to end. You know the last time was? 1995. What is this? 2020. You know, I asked the Jehovah's Witness about that. You know what he told me? He said, well, we didn't have enough light about the subject then. I don't know how much light you got. There is no telltale sign when the end is coming. Visible. What does Revelation 1 say? Every eye will see him. Now I had a fellow I was talking to. See, Mr. Good, that's impossible. How is everybody in the world going to see him at the same time? You take that up to God. You take that up to God. God said every eye is going to be home. And you know what the Bible tells me about God? He doesn't know. Hebrews 6:13 says he does not. I don't know how he does it. I don't know how that will happen. But God said it will happen. Let me give you another example. Does the Bible say that you can pray to God in any time, anywhere, or in any language, and God will hear your prayer? How does he do that? How does he do that when the person is praying in Russia, in China, in the Philippines, in the U.S., over in Africa, and they're all praying in different languages? And you know, people tell me, well, there's a special language to pray. What? What special language? What language doesn't God know? Who created the tongue? Who created languages? God did. Does he need some special language to communicate with them? No. How does he do it? You know what? I couldn't tell you. I can't tell you how he's going to do that. But the Bible, you know what it says in Matthew 6:8? He knows what we need Anyone before, yes? You see, the problem is, we try to make God like us. God's not like us. God didn't try to do it all by himself. Simultaneously, raised all the dead in the last day. All that are in the grave were here before. And they will come forth. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Remember that chart I had up in this morning? How many resurrections did it say? Three. What did Jesus say? Jesus says there's only going to be one, and all are going to be raised. Who's all? That's everybody. Everybody who ever lived or will live, they will all be raised. Think about those that died at the bottom of the sea, at the bottom. What about the ones that went up in the tower in 9/11 and just were extinguished immediately? What about them? You think that produces some thing that God sends it over, that God can't find where they are? Are we that naive to think that that presents a problem for God that he doesn't have an answer to? Here's what bothers me. Here's what we're talking about. How are we trying to figure this out? We just have to take his word for it. It says he's going to judge the world in the last day. He says he has appointed a day on which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by the one whom he's ordained, and he gave evidence of that by raising him from the dead. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. What does 2 Corinthians 5:10 say? All must stand before the judge seat of Christ and give an account of the things they've done in the body, whether they do good and whether they do bad. Do you remember the chart they had this morning? There's going to be a judgment of the wicked, there's going to be a judgment of the righteous, and those who are in the tribulation? No, there's going to be... And I said, Mr. Good, you know how ridiculous this is? I said, what do you mean? All the people that ever lived on the earth, all the people throughout time, are all going to stand before God. You know how long I would take? You going somewhere? You see how ridiculous we get? What does it matter how long it takes? If you aren't prepared, how can you hope it takes a long time? It doesn't matter how long it takes. God says everybody's going to be there. The saints are going to be glorified. Why? Because they're going to get everlasting life. They're going to go into heaven for all eternity. The wicked are going to be punished in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think I told you this before, but it fits here. There are 25% of the religious world that are Muslim. One out of every four people who live in the world are Muslim. Roman Catholics have 1.2 billion people in their membership. Christendom, which means denominationalism, has 1.2 billion people in it. You have all those numbers up. That is with almost 4 billion people. Those are religious people. And the majority of them are going to be lost. Think about that. The world thinks to be lost. Oh, the murderer, the evil person, the child molester, the drunkard, the one who's a thief, the one who has done wrong his whole life, the great sinner. No. The Bible said the world's going to be punished for the ones that have been, have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Destroy the present order and establish a new heaven and new earth. You know what the premier said? Everybody's going to establish a new earth. He's going to purify it. He's going to purify it with fire, like he did in the days of Noah, when you purified it with water? No. Because you know what 2 Peter 3 says? All the elements will be dissolved through further heat. What do you think about that?
Elements.
What happens when the elements come in contact with fire? They are burnt up. If the elements are going to be burned up, what will be left?
Nothing.
Nothing's going to be left. Unless the new heaven and new earth. And you know why I know it's new? What does God say about being there? Death. Sorrow. Tears. Heartache. Sickness. Pain. Sin. No trouble with the devil. That exists on earth? None of them exist on earth. That will never exist on earth. That can only exist in heaven. And so it's going to be a new heaven and new earth. You know why it's going to be new? Because we're going to be changed. We're going to be in a new body. We can't live on earth because we're not going to have a physical body. We're going to have a spiritual body, so we're going to have to be in the spiritual kingdom. If you're on earth and the purified earth, that's another physical kingdom. How are we going to live on earth in a spiritual body if we're still on the earth? Doesn't register. You know what 15:15 says? In the end, he will deliver the kingdom back to his father. Question. If the kingdom is not yet in existence, what is he giving back to his father? You know what I know by common sense? I can't give you something unless I first possess it. If I want to give the priest in my Bible, I got to have my Bible in my hand before I give it to him. If the kingdom is going to be given back to the Father, it must now be in existence in order to be able to give it back to the Father. How do you give something to somebody that you don't have? The Bible says that's going to happen at the end. Is it going to be a millennium? Is it going to be a premillennial? Is it going to be a postmillennial? In this series, we're going to answer those questions. I want to leave you with this thought tonight. I told you this morning that we're going to talk about the AD 70 theory. Somebody was asking me, what do you mean? What is the AD 70 theory? Okay, let me give you the basis of it tonight. The basis of the AD 70 theory is this. When the Lord returned for the second time, in AD 70, at the destruction of Jerusalem. And at that time, you have the final resurrection and the judgment in AD 70. Yeah. Well, what about us? What does that leave you? What does that leave me? What does that leave everybody else that lives and dies after AD 70? Well, they're not sure. Isn't that nice? How am I going to convert anybody to Christ? What am I going to tell them that God's offering them, huh? I'm not exactly sure what he's offering me. Think about that. All the judgment happened in AD 70. The resurrection happened in AD 70. You know, with every false doctrine, I've always been able to see there's some kind of something in it that it benefits them, and that's why they want to believe it. What would benefit somebody believing the AD 70 doctrine? Well, you know, I've struggled with that ever since I started studying this. You know what I found? What they're trying to do is they're trying to make the earth a better place because they think we're going to live here. Now, they're really premillennial in their thinking, but they go about it in a whole different direction. Now look, as complicated as this sounds, it is divided churches in Texas, in Indiana, in Tennessee, it is called tribes in the Philippines, and there are congregations that are now congregations that teach and practice the AD 70 doctrine. So you need to know what that is, and we'll talk about that and I'll give you the answer how to do it. Now, brethren, one thing I will not do in this area, I am not going to answer every question that you have about what's going to happen with you. And you know why? Because God didn't tell me. I can't give you all the details because God didn't give me all the details. But all the details that God gave us, I'm going to give you. And I'm going to give you the best picture that I can give you of what will happen. When we're done with this series, you will have a chronological order of what's going to happen when the last trump is sounded. We can go through it step by step. We can know what's going to occur. Now, I don't know if that can help us any, because it's going to be unlike anything that we've ever experienced or ever will experience. But we need to know how to answer this thing called premillennialism. We need to know how to answer that. And we need to know to give the Bible understanding of why it's a false doctrine. AD 70 is false doctrine. Premillennialism is false doctrine. Understanding that there's going to be an earthly kingdom, that's false doctrine. Well, so it's false. How do you prove it's false? We're going to show you in this series. Please take your song books on and turn to page 305. That's the song of Brother Bill Collector as the Word of Encouragement. If you're here, you need to make some corrections in your life, or we can pray with you for you. Will God give you strength or forgive you of anything? We're here to help you any way that we can. And if we can help you tonight in any way, we bid you to come forward. That's what we stand. Thank you.